Would you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. John 10, 22 through 42. Hear the word of God. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true," and many believed in him there. May God's blessing beyond the reading of his holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord, we ask you now to draw near to us as you have done. Come to us, help us, give us understanding of your holy word, deepen our love for you and for this book. We pray in Christ's name, amen. John tells us near the end of his gospel that he wrote in order that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent by God to fulfill the promises of the old covenant and to accomplish redemption. And he says he writes so that we, his readers, might believe in him, in Jesus Christ. Everything in this gospel aims for that goal. It seeks to show us who Jesus is so that we may place our faith in him. Above all things, that's my goal for you today, to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to find life in his name. Many who knew him, who lived and walked with him, believed in him. And many more have believed in Jesus because of John's testimony. But not everyone believes. Certainly there are many in our world who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And there were many who saw and spoke with Jesus when he lived on this earth who also refused to believe in him. John provides us with honest pictures of some of these encounters. A leader of the Jews named Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. A woman of Samaria meets him by a well at noon, and they both believed in him. But after watching him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and walking on the sea during a raging storm, the crowds rejected him because they would not believe his words. When he gives sight to a man who was born blind from birth, the religious leaders persecute the healed man and his family and openly oppose Jesus. These did not believe in him. Well, In the passage that we've just read, we find the same thing. Many reject Jesus while others believe in him. And the responses are important for us as well. And so I would like you to consider with me this incident. And I have 3 points, very simple points. They are where, who, and what. Now, those are the same points that we used this morning when we examined Psalm 82. So the outline is the same. Well, let's look into this. Let's first consider the question, where? Now, we're told that this is in Jerusalem, and we're told that this event takes place at the Feast of Dedication. It's the feast that we more commonly know as Hanukkah. This is not a biblical feast, but it celebrated the rededication of the temple after it was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes 2 centuries earlier. John tells us that it was winter. Maybe you remember that Hanukkah comes close to Christmas time. And many commentators wonder if there's more to this word than simply telling us the season of the year, rather that it's a spiritual comment to talk about the status of Israel at the time that Jesus was ministering to them. They were cold to the things of God. But it was a reference to the time of year. It was December. And it would have been cold outside. In fact, it's even possible that snow might have been in the air or on the ground. Now, Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level, and it's at 32 degrees north latitude, which, interestingly enough, if you draw a line east from Mansfield, Texas, where I live, you'll come almost exactly to Jerusalem in Israel. But Mansfield is at about 600 feet of elevation, and I can tell you that December is cold in Texas. Well, 2,500 feet is much higher, so it's very possible that this was a cold time in Jerusalem. But we're told more about the where. We're told that Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem. John tells us that he was walking in Solomon's porch, or your translation may say Solomon's portico. This was an area that was made up of columns. It was about 200 yards long. It was on the east side of the ruins of the old temple. There were double columns, and they upheld a roof. It's said that it was beautiful and massive, and it was a place that would have provided some shelter and some warmth for walkers during the winter months. These pillars, the Solomon's porch, were the only surviving part of Solomon's temple after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And because they remained from that original temple and tied the present to the past, when the temple was far more glorious than the second temple, people appreciated and loved them. Now, most significant about this is the fact that the temple was the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth and among his people. The temple was a holy place. It was dedicated to the worship of Yahweh or Jehovah. And unlike modern church buildings, which are simply meeting places for worship, I pastored a church in Massachusetts and the sign out front said, "The meeting place of Grace Reformed Baptist Church," to recognize that the building wasn't the church, the people were the church. We have places for worship. But the temple in Jerusalem was the earthly home of God. It's the place where he resided among his people. And so to go to the temple, you were going to God's sanctuary. That's the point that needs to be made. Now, when we view the scene like this, we notice that it is presented to us as taking place in the court of God. This is the very place where the presence of God was most evident on all the earth. And everything from verse 22 through verse 39 happens here at the temple. And it's very important to keep this in mind as we move forward. Now, I also want you to notice, we're still on the where, that the scene concludes elsewhere. Look at verses 40 through 42. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true," and many believed in him there. What is this? This is Transjordan. This is a region outside the borders of Israel proper. And John tells us that when Jesus went there, many believed in him. Those who believed were Gentiles. And this is a token of the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and even beyond Israel and its Jewish population. Now, our scene begins in the earthly sanctuary of God, and it moves out to the beginnings of the ends of the earth, a place outside the land. Those of you who are here this morning, do you remember how Psalm 82:8 concludes? It speaks about the fact that Messiah will inherit the nations. Well, that's an interesting little fact that this incident ends in the same way that Psalm 82 ends. But there's more to the question about where. Look again with me at verse 22 through 24. What we have here is a trial scene. This is a motif that is familiar in the Gospel of John. Think about how frequently, as you've read John's Gospel, you've encountered words such as witness and testimony. John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus. He acted as a prophet, and he carried out what's called the covenant divorce by cutting off all of the Israelites who would not repent and be baptized. And this theme is carried on throughout the Gospel, all the way to Jesus standing before Pilate. Or we might ask, is Pilate actually on trial before Jesus? Sometimes people are on trial, the Israelites by John the Baptist, the healed man and his parents in the immediately preceding chapter. Sometimes Jesus is on trial in his encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, our passage is simply a continuation of this theme as it's presented in John's Gospel. Think about it with me. Jesus walks in Solomon's porch, then he stands in the midst of his enemies as they gather around him in the temple. But there's even more. Look at verse 31 with me. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, it confuses me why this is translated in the way that it is, because the Greek word doesn't mean that they picked up stones. There actually would not have been any stones on the ground in Solomon's portico. The Greek word means they carried stones. They brought these stones with them. And we might ask the reason, why is this? Well, the reason that they brought stones with them is because stoning was the punishment that was required in the law of God as a penalty for blasphemy. These people who were surrounding Jesus as he stood in the court of God clearly intended for this to be a trial. They were accusers who, according to Deuteronomy 17:7, which we read this morning, would be required to carry out the sentence. So they're placing Jesus on trial, and they bring with them the equipment that is necessary to put him to death because they expect him to blaspheme. You see what we have here? Jesus stands in a court in the midst of his opponents. Now that leads us to the who. Now, that's what we saw this morning was the second question. We want to wrestle with that question here as well. There are actually several people who are portrayed here, and the first is certain. That, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, standing among his opponents, Messiah, Christ, the one who was sent by the Father. He is one with the Father. We need to think about him for a moment. John here calls him Jesus. Jesus is his given human name, the name that was given to Joseph when the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This name Jesus refers to the fact that he's a true human, just like you and me. He was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, raised by godly parents, not in Jerusalem, but in which was the religious center of Israel, but in the backwater of Nazareth. He trained, apparently, with Joseph to be a carpenter. He looked and he sounded like a true man. There was nothing unusual about his outward appearance. He was just like us. His hands would have been calloused from working with simple tools. In fact, every time when I'm visiting churches and I shake hands with a man whose hand is calloused, I think that's what the hands of my Lord felt like, because he worked with simple tools. And it's a reminder to me of Jesus' true humanity. His voice didn't have a divine timbre to its sound, sort of like Pastor Pugh does. If you didn't know who he was when he walked by you, he would have appeared as just another man. We need to say that about him in his humanity. He wasn't the most handsome man who ever lived. He was just a man. He was like us in every way. But he was also true God. And this is the astounding assertion that he makes in verse 30 when he says, I and my Father are one. Because he here professes oneness with God, so that all that may be said about deity may and must be said about him. You see, by these words, he claims the most fundamental truth of the Old Testament, the Lord our God is one. Not that Jesus is the Father, that would be heretical to say, but rather, pardon me, that Jesus and the Father share the same essence. One of the church fathers, Hilary of Poitiers, stated it this way, the Father and Son are one in respect of nature. They share the essence of God. Now, Jesus' statement is amazing when you consider it. He maintains for himself essential deity. Here's a man like us, to use the language of our confession of faith, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of humanity. Just like us, just like you, just like me. And yet by mouthing these words, he claims to be himself, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him. Now we're familiar with this doctrine, but we ought to be startled by it. The one who's presented to us is the God-man, truly God, truly man, two natures united forever in one person. And as you contemplate John's gospel, as you consider this text, remember these things about him. That's who is at the center of John's account. Now, there are others who are present here, though they are more vaguely identified as the Jews. Did you know that this phrase occurs more often in John's gospel than anywhere else in Scripture? And he uses it in a variety of ways when he speaks about the Jews. For example, sometimes he uses it quite positively. In his encounter with the woman at the well in chapter 4, he says this, salvation is of the Jews. He acknowledges to this woman that the Jews possess the words of eternal life, contrary to her belief that salvation can be found in the Samaritan religion. He says, no, only the Jews have the words of life. Sometimes John uses this phrase ethnically, or perhaps religiously. In chapter 2, verse 4, the story of the changing the water into wine, maybe you remember, it speaks about the water pots, and it tells us that they were used for the rites of the Jews. So that's not a negative, that's not a positive, it's simply telling us something about them, ethnically or religiously. Earlier on in chapter 10, verse 19, we read about a division that took place among the Jews. They were lining up on different sides of a specific issue with regard to the man who was born blind. But most frequently, John uses this term negatively to designate the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Nicodemus, in chapter 3, is called a leader of the Jews. Turn back one page with me, or look across the page to chapter 9. We'll notice a couple of verses there. Notice how John describes them. Beginning in verse 13 in the context, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees after Jesus had healed him and given him sight. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Here it is again. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now, in our text, this phrase must refer to these same religious leaders or to a delegation from them, since they are prepared to stone Jesus for blasphemy. It's important for us to remember that individuals could not privately stone someone because they perceived that they were speaking blasphemously. No one could take upon him or herself the act or the right to stone someone. This was a formal judicial act authorized by those with judicial powers. So these people had to have been a delegation from the scribes and the Pharisees, and they understood exactly what Jesus claimed when he said, "I and my Father are one." In fact, since they brought stones with themselves, they must have anticipated a response like this. They were prepared to pass sentence and to enact the sentence upon Jesus. In fact, the language that John uses is very strong. Look at verse 24. The Jews surrounded him. The Greek word here literally means to encircle, and it carries with it the idea of a pack of deadly animals gathering around its prey. Imagine an animal in the wilderness being surrounded by wolves, and the wolves are seeking to kill and to eat, to devour that animal. That's exactly the picture that John presents to us here. These people are enemies. They think of themselves as divine emissaries. They think they're doing the will of God. They are misguided enforcers of God's will. Now, think about this with me. How does John describe this? Jesus stands in the midst of judges. That's who they are. They believe that they have the right to bring this sentence upon him. Jesus stands in the midst of judges in God's temple, or Psalm 82:1 states, God stands in the council of God. These self-perceived religious representatives of God, Jesus is standing in the midst of them. Now, those of you who are here this morning can anticipate what I'm about to say next. There is another person whose presence is implied in this scene, and that person is Jesus' Father, the Lord God. Now, I have 8 reasons why we can see the presence of the Father in this text. First, we're in the temple, and his presence in the temple is a given. But also, throughout, in Jesus' words, throughout this encounter, he directs us to the Father. In verse 25, Jesus performs works in his Father's name as God's representative. In verse 29, Jesus says, the Father gives sheep to Jesus. In verse 30, Jesus claims oneness with the Father. In verse 32, Jesus' works are from the Father. In verse 36, Jesus has been sent by the Father. In verse 38, Jesus says, the Father is in me and I in him, speaking of the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. They share the same divine essence and presence. And so we must conclude that the Father is present throughout the scene. Jesus stands in the midst of the judges with the Father seated on his throne in the temple, bearing witness to the person of the Son. That's the who. And that brings us to our third question, what? What is in debate here? Well, the thing that is in debate is Jesus' identity. We see this in verse 24. The Jews surrounded him, said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, Jesus' response to them is to say that there has been abundant witness to his identity. And we can notice this in 3 distinct ways. First, Jesus speaks about his works, his actions, and his miracles. You know, if we look to all 4 of the Gospels and we tally up the sum total of the miracles that are recorded for us, there are 37 of them in the 4 Gospels. By thinking chronologically, at this point in John's gospel, probably, I can't say this certainly, but probably about 30 of them had been accomplished prior to this incident. So 75% of the miracles had been accomplished at this point. Up to here in John's gospel, we read about six of Jesus' miracles. In Galilee, he changes the water into wine in chapter 2, and he heals a nobleman's son in chapter 4. Then we find him in Jerusalem, and he heals a lame man. He goes back to Galilee. He feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and then he walks on water, beginning in verse 16 of John chapter 6. And then finally, in Jerusalem, recorded in chapter 9, he heals the blind man. And Jesus calls upon these things, certainly the six that have already been mentioned in John's gospel, probably many of the others that are recorded in the other gospels, to say, these miracles testify to my identity. Look at them and think about them. They give proof of who I am. His actions. John records for us in chapter 2, his cleansing of the temple. He restored the purity of worship in this place where he's located right now. You know what? One of the problems of the money changers in the temple was that they took advantage of the worshipers who came to Jerusalem. When you came to Jerusalem, you were to bring an offering to sacrifice. But the priests, who were the ones who would make the sacrifice, had the right to look at what you brought with you and say, it's not good enough. And so you had come a long way and you were presenting something as a gift to God, but the priest said no. But then they said, oh, by the way, we have some for sale right over here. Now, the problem with that is that the markup on the sacrifices that the priests offered for sale was about 20 times what the animal was worth. So an animal that sold for a dollar would have sold for the equivalent of $20. Or for $10 would have been $200. Imagine that. And so they were making profit off of this. Jesus goes into the temple and he protects the poor from religious thieves who are seeking to fleece them of their monies. That's what the high priests were doing. They were fleecing God's people. They were stealing their money in the name of religion. It's wicked and it's evil. You see, we can think about Jesus' actions and we can say he cared for the weak. He cared for the orphans. He helped the afflicted and the destitute. He rescued the needy and delivered them from the hand of the wicked. In fact, Jesus did everything that the prophets had said about Messiah. We can go one step further. We can say that he did everything that the condemned judges in Psalm 82 had failed to do. The charge, remember from this morning, the charge that he makes against them, that they had failed as earthly rulers, he fulfills in all the works that he does. And all of this proved that he was the promised Messiah. His miracles and his actions were a demonstration. But he doesn't stop there. Next, he speaks about his own words, verses 26 through 30. In this place, he says that he does works which are divine, and he claims oneness with the Father. He's referring to Deuteronomy 6:4, that most foundational text of the Old Testament. So that as we have seen, what may be said of the Father may be said of him. And the Jews understood this claim as blasphemy, and that's why in verses 31 through 33, they seek to stone him. They're enraged by his words as he claims oneness with the Father, as he speaks about the works that he does being sent by the Father. And so that's when the time has come when they would seek to stone him, to put him to death. They viewed this as blasphemy. His miracles, his actions, his words, but there's a third testimony to the person of Jesus, and that is Scripture. Jesus cites Psalm 82 in verse 34. This is the only place in all of the New Testament where Psalm 82 is cited. Look at it again with me. Is it not written in your law? Now, don't be troubled by that. It's in the Psalms. But the law is a term that can be used to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. That's all that Jesus intends here. Is it not written in your law, quoting from Psalm 82, I said, you are gods. Jesus cites this at this point. Now, what he does is he employs a familiar rabbinic method of interpretation. There's a Hebrew word for it that's translated into English. It means light and heavy. Light and heavy. And it was a common method that was used in Jesus' day to argue from the lesser to the greater. Something of less importance could be used to support a claim for something of greater importance if a trait of the lesser was true of it, and the same trait could be asserted of the greater thing, then the point would be established. And so Jesus is effectively saying this. If in Psalm 82, the author Asaph there could address men as gods, then it is even more appropriate to speak of the man Jesus as God, since he is really and truly God. You see, if we go back to Psalm 82 and look at what is said there, the gods there are human rulers. They are those who have been given the task of righteously, with justice, ruling over God's people. They function as God's earthly representatives. Listen to these words from 2 Chronicles 19, verses 4 through 7, which speak about the result of Jehoshaphat's reformation. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes." See, that definitively helps us to understand what is going on here. Jesus gives us a certain interpretation of Psalm 82. The gods there are judges. They are men who received the word of God and who performed a godlike function, namely judging God's people. They were to do the work Messiah would do. They were to protect the innocent, to protect the poor, to watch out for the needy. Knowing what we know from Psalm 82, they failed. They didn't do as they ought to have done as God's representatives. In Jesus' citation of Psalm 82, though he refers only to one short phrase, he implies the entire psalm. Psalm 82 is a heavenly picture of an earthly scene. In fact, it is a prophetic portrait of the events that are described in our passage, John 10, 22 through 42. You see, there's a mirror relationship between Psalm 82 and these verses in John chapter 10. In the psalm, God stands to accuse and condemn the unjust judges. Here in John chapter 10, God stands, is himself accused and condemned by the unjust judges, but he turns the tables by pointing out that he does everything that Psalm 82 describes. He accuses them and shows the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief. You'll remember that we read Psalm 82:8, which says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." It's a gift from the judge upon the throne. Messiah arises and inherits the earth. In John 10, 39 through 42, Jesus escapes from his enemies, goes across the Jordan, outside Israel's territory, and sees the first fruits of his inheritance. Messiah reaches out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles come to faith in him. You see, the scene itself teaches us why Jesus cites Psalm 82 in this place. He knew the psalm so well that he was able to quote the exact scripture at just the right time. He didn't quote Psalm 82 simply to make or reinforce his point. That's often what we do when we cite scripture. But he cited it in order to demonstrate that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now let me go back to where I started. This fact alone ought to call us to believe that he is the Christ and to find life in his name. He is the realization of everything the Old Testament speaks about. He is its main theme. And even in an acknowledged difficult psalm, such as Psalm 82, he is present. He is truly God become man. He is the one who lives, and who died so that we might receive life. He's the one who calls us to believe in him. He's the one who makes wonderful promises to everyone who puts their trust in him. Look again at verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Aren't those amazing words? John records them for us so that we might believe. So we must ask the question, why would anyone refuse him? Why would anyone fail to place their faith in him? Is it pride or is it power? These were the sins of his opponents. That's what was happening in this scene. But that could be the case with any of us as well. We might fail to believe in Jesus. Now, let me apply this more directly. There are five things that I want to say. The first is this. Brothers and sisters, this ought to teach us to love the scriptures. The amazing relationship between the Old Testament text and the New Testament text is not an isolated matter, but rather a demonstration of the depth of contact that there is between them both. Only a book inspired by God's Holy Spirit could present such a wonderful portrait to us. Psalm 82 points to this event in Jesus' life and ministry, and John's gospel shows us the fulfillment. That's a wonder. It underscores the love that we ought to have for the Word of God. And hope that you will join me expressing to the Lord our thanks for such a great gift. And I hope that you will have a renewed sense of marvel and amazement at this astounding book that God has given to us. Several of you mentioned to me this morning that Psalm 82 has been difficult, or you've read it many times in your life and you've never quite noticed some of the things that we pointed out this morning. Maybe you've never noticed how John 10 relates to Psalm 82. But the more that you work at it, the more that you think about it, the more you study it, the more amazing the Word of God becomes. And that's the conclusion we ought to draw. The second application is this. Study the Scripture. Dear friends, there is a profound wonder to be found in the Word of God. We have a doctrine that we call the perspicuity of Scripture. It teaches us that everything we need to know for salvation and godly living is clearly revealed to us in the Bible. And we thank God that even the simplest person, in the right use of means, may learn all that is necessary for salvation. That's true. We must emphasize that. But at the same time, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture doesn't deny that there are also depths that are to be explored. All our lives might be given over to exploring this book, and we would never find the end of the rich blessings that the Lord gives to us. I'm reminded of Jesus' words recorded in Matthew 13:52. It says this, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And this is the task of every minister of the Word of God, to show both the simple and the profound in Holy Scripture. And so I urge you, listen to your pastors as they teach you. Think deeply. Give it your greatest concentration, because the words of God are more to be desired than fine gold or the honeycomb. Love the Bible. Third application. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. And we need to keep this in mind as we read it, especially as we read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is first and foremost a Christian book. On the night of his resurrection, Jesus said that it's all about him. And we must overcome the tendency to relegate it to the background. In fact, from most of the apostolic era, until the apostles wrote the Gospels and the epistles, the Old Testament was the only scripture that Christians had. Paul says, "All scripture is profitable." And he wrote those words with reference to the Old Testament. In fact, remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He said, "All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Dear friends, As you read your Bibles, remember Christ and look for him, because he is there, and you will see him as you ask the Spirit to open your eyes and note his presence. Fourthly, I think that an appropriate response to what we have seen is to marvel at the God-man, our Savior. We must view him properly. His opponents saw Jesus, the man, and he was a man just like us, a true man. But they didn't recognize that he is likewise true God and possesses all the essential properties of deity in himself. A man like us, to know us and to sympathize with us and to bear our punishment when he went to the cross. And yet at the same time, eternal God, one with the Father and the Spirit, deserving our reverence and our worship. He is our Lord. Two natures united in one person forever. God become man, man who is God. When you come to this place to worship, come full of wonder and rejoice in the great privilege that you have in showing honor to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ. Pastor Pugh and I have been recording our microcasts over the last couple of days, and we've been talking about the last things, the end times. And one of the things that has been in my mind is the glory that will be shown to Jesus Christ on that day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But brothers and sisters, we have the privilege of doing that every Lord's Day when we gather together to proclaim his greatness and his glory. Our Savior is God. Our Savior is man. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Jesus Christ. Rejoice in him. Finally, believe in him. You adults who are here this evening, if you've not yet found forgiveness through Christ, I ask you, why do you wait? Young people, those of you who are teenagers, I ask you the question, do you believe in him? And if you don't, why not? And those of you who are children, boys and girls, listen for just a moment. If you will trust in Jesus, he will forgive you. And he will grant to you the privilege, the gift of everlasting life. Jesus is a Savior for everyone. And it's time to come to him. Are you a humble believer, glad to worship and adore him? Or are you like the Jews who wish to take up stones to cast them upon him and rid yourself in him? This morning we saw a heavenly courtroom scene. This evening we consider an earthly court. There is coming another day of judgment when Jesus Christ will separate humanity into believers and unbelievers, and there will be no place to hide. His enemies will receive eternal punishment, while everyone who trusts in Christ need never fear that day, because you will be welcomed into his presence forever. And so I ask you this question, on which side will you be? On which side will you be? Jesus is Lord. Do you believe in him? To God alone be glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your holy word and for the truth it reveals to us, especially in the old and in the new, as it turns our attention to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Deepen our love for him. Grant faith to us all. We pray for our children, that they would grow up to love you through Christ. For our teenagers, that through the changes that come to their bodies and their souls, they might learn to trust in the Savior. And for all of us who are adults, would you deepen our faith in the one who has offered his life on our behalf? We give you thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.